to consider why Christmas came as it did. And I mean that original Christmas when Jesus was born of Mary in Bethlehem. Why did God the Father send His Son to the earth in the way He did? Let's be honest, He could have done it any way He chose, right? Why was Christ born as a human baby through the normal process of childbirth after being conceived in an altogether abnormal or miraculous way in the womb of a virgin? Paul gives us a big hint, I think, in Galatians 4:4, where he writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, that's by no means an easy verse to unpack, and that's not where we're going to focus this morning. But it does point us toward an answer to our question about Christmas. God sent Jesus at precisely the right moment in human history and ordained that His Son would enter that history as a human infant. He did that in order to redeem us, that is, to purchase our freedom from the law, which Paul, in the passage we just noted, had described the law as a kind of restrictive taskmaster over unbelieving sinners. But is that the final reason that Jesus came as He did the first time? Our redemption from spiritual enslavement? Apparently not, because Paul goes on to say that Jesus was born to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons. Ah, so that's why Christmas came then. To introduce the divine human redeemer from spiritual bondage into the world, whose life and work would make it possible for former slaves like us, who couldn't keep the law, to become legitimate sons of God, with all the rights and privileges and rewards that fall to legally adopted heirs. Hallelujah for that, right? If that's all that we could say about Christmas, Jesus came to do that, then we would have reason to continue to praise Him for all eternity. But even redemption and adoption is not the end of the matter, according to Scripture. To find the final answer to our question, I'm going to have you turn today to the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. Please join me in turning there, if you will. I realize this probably isn't the section of God's Word to which you'd be expecting to turn for a Christmas sermon. But we will use this to serve our purposes today. And I'm going to ask you to stay laser focused on today's text from chapter 7 in verses 9 through 12. And here's why I say that. You know that it's always very important whenever we study God's Word to read every passage within its larger context, right? But it would be extremely easy to get distracted by certain things that surround these four verses. For instance, if you look up at the first part of this chapter, you might be consumed with curiosity about who the 144,000 sealed servants are. I mean, that's a matter of continued debate. And what their relationship is to the great multitude that we're going to read about in just a moment. Or if you look down in the paragraph following our text, you will be struck with a sudden desire, perhaps, to debate what the great tribulation is out of which these people in the multitude have come. What it is, when it will come, how long it will last, and so on. Now, I want to tell you, those are fascinating and important questions to answer, but they're far beyond the scope of this sermon, okay? So you're just going to have to keep your focus on the verses that we read, and we'll come back maybe sometime and look at those other important issues. Let's just agree, based on this passage and others like it that we find in the book of Revelation, that John was seeing a vision here of Christians in heaven, worshiping en masse with a large gathering of angelic beings around the throne of God. Here's how he describes it, beginning in verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, what does this inspired apostolic vision from God's Word tell us about the ultimate end for which Christmas came? Well, before we delve too deeply into the details of this passage, it might be helpful, I think, to visit a couple of earlier chapters in the Apocalypse where John describes a similar vision. So I'm going to ask you very briefly to turn back with me to chapter 4 of Revelation. We're going to look at chapters 4 and 5. I'm just going to summarize those for you. Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John, in the Spirit, he says in verse 2, beheld a throne standing in heaven with one seated on the throne. He goes on to describe the appearance of this enthroned one, along with several concentric circles of various beings surrounding the throne. Four living creatures resembling different animals and full of eyes all around and within, we're told. 24 elders wearing crowns and seated on thrones of their own. And later, in chapter 5, actually, angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, like the rest of the book of Revelation, this is a highly symbolic scene. It's chock full of apocalyptic imagery, much of which is actually drawn from the Old Testament. But we still pick up on the very literal idea that everything going on in heaven, both when John saw it and even now, is centered on the worship of Almighty God who reigns. That's what the throne symbolizes. God is in control. Despite all worldly appearances to the contrary, God is in control of all things, and he's in utter control of his people. Now, chapter 5 then introduces us to some new characters on the heavenly scene, at least according to John's vision. Most notably, when John sees this doubly inscribed seven-sealed scroll in the hand of the one who's seated on the throne, and he begins to weep upon learning that no one in heaven or on earth is worthy to open it. Now, this scroll undoubtedly represented the final outworking of God's purposes in history, and John wants to know what that outworking is. He's been promised that he'll be shown that, but he starts to weep because no one could be found who was worthy to actually set these climactic events into motion. Nobody could start breaking the seals so that these events could take place. Well, one of the elders in verse 5 comforts John, and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Well, John looks around, expecting to see this lion. But according to verse 6, what he sees instead is a lamb standing there. And not just a normal-looking lamb, but one that appears to have been slain at some time in the past. Now, most likely what he means is it looks as if this lamb has had its throat cut at some point in the past. Of course, when this lion-like lamb steps forward and takes the scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne, there's a whole new wave of worship that is unleashed from the living creatures and the elders and even the saints on the earth through the prayer pouring out of these bowls of prayers that are representing the prayers of the saints. The final course of history then begins to be unveiled, and that's the subject of the rest of this book. But I want you to notice in particular the new song that is sung before the Lamb, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 5. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, do you see the connection with our text from chapter 7? They're not identical visions by any means, but they have some of the same elements. This is what's going on in heaven. This is what John sees as part of the final climactic vision of God's purpose in human history and beyond. Now, this immense multitude that no one could number has joined these other rings of worshipers that all have their attention focused inward towards what's at the center, which is God and the Lamb upon the throne. Like the elders of chapter 4, we're back in chapter 7 now. These worshipers are clothed in white and are praising God and the Lamb because of the salvation that belongs to Him alone. And even though we didn't read down through verse 14 of chapter 7, one of the elders there clarifies that these worshipers from all over the world throughout history have washed their robes and made them white, strangely enough, in the blood of the Lamb. This one who earlier was seen as slain, but who now obviously lives again. So, having set that background for you a little bit, I think I'm now ready to offer at least a provisional answer to our original question. Why Christmas? Why did Jesus come the first time the way that he did? Why did God do it this way? What was his overall purpose in sending his son to be born of a virgin, to live, to die, to rise, to be exalted to his right hand, and eventually to come a second time? Well, here's what the revelation seems to reveal. Christ came as he did at Christmas so that he could create a glorified multitude from every people group on earth forever worshiping God because of the redeeming sacrifice of the Son. That is Jesus, the slain, risen, and reigning Lamb. Now, I dare say that that goes beyond what most of us think Christmas is all about. But that's what God ultimately had in store and in mind when he sent Jesus to redeem those who were under the law. Born of a woman. Born of a virgin, in fact. It was so that in the end, he could have in his presence forever, joining the angels and all of nature and all the saints that we read about in Scripture, all of them surrounding in one vast innumerable multitude, praising God forever and ever because he has been slain and he has come to life again and he will forever reign with his people. So every part of that answer, in my opinion, is very important. Jesus took on human flesh while at the same time avoiding the taint of sin passed down through an earthly father so that he could one day glorify his people. Now, keep in mind what that word glorify means. It's part of salvation, but it's not the whole thing. Jesus did not come only to justify sinners, that is, to declare them righteous through faith in him, although that's where salvation begins, at least from our perspective. We believe in Jesus Christ. It is credited to us as righteousness, that is, justification. Nor did Jesus merely come to sanctify us, that is, to make us progressively more holy throughout our lives, although through his Spirit he continues to do that as well. No, his ultimate aim was to glorify us, to finish what he started in our justification, what he is still doing in our sanctification. Ultimately, he wants to glorify us, make us perfect forever in his presence, so that we will be as sinless as Jesus is. By the way, you remember Paul's statement that I read in Galatians 4:4 about how Jesus came to redeem us so that we could experience divine adoption? Well, from what he later writes in Romans 8:19, that adoption includes not just the initial transaction by which we're certified as God's spiritual children. You know, when we are adopted into the family of God, we're suddenly no longer slaves to sin and the law. We become legal heirs of God. We stand to inherit everything that Jesus, as the Son of God, will. All right? So that's part of our adoption. But you know what Paul says in Romans 8:19? That's not all of it. The final adoption that we experience is the transformation of our physical selves. He actually equates in that verse our ultimate adoption as sons with the redemption of our bodies on the final day. So not just our souls, not just our spirits, but our bodies as well will be glorified in perfect humanity. That's God's ultimate goal. And it's part of the salvation that God ordained from the very beginning and why Jesus came at Christmas. Furthermore, Jesus came to glorify not only the people with whom God's covenant redemption began way back in Genesis, that is, the offspring of Abraham, the people of Israel. He also came to save, cleanse, and purify all other people who would believe in him. That is, who would share the faith of Abraham. You remember God even said that to Abraham when he first called him. He said, through you, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He came to save, cleanse, purify them. That's the constituency of this great multitude that we see in heaven here. People from every nation, tribe, family, and tongue. And this massive throng would not just be a privileged multitude as God's children, those he came to save. It would also be a worshiping multitude. Our text says later that they serve God night and day in his temple. That's Revelation 7:15. In our case, that represents the heaven-like new earth transformed by Jesus into something that's going to be even more glorious than the Garden of Eden. There's not going to be a literal temple there anymore. We don't need it because we'll be in the presence of the very one that the temple represented. And of course, the very most holy place was now thrown open because of the cross of Jesus Christ to each one of us. Now, take a guess at what will most inspire the worship of this glorified heavenly community. What do you think is going to be at the center of it all? Why would we worship the Lamb and God forever? How could we ever do that? What are we going to be focusing on? Well, you know, you really don't have to guess because we're told right here. We're told in chapter 4 and in chapter 7 of Revelation. Why will we declare that Jesus is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing? Is it because he created all things by his will? Well, that's part of it, yes. In fact, chapter 4, that's one of the things that he is worshipped for. Because simply because he desired to do it. For his own good pleasure, he created all that there is. All right, but that's not all, and that's certainly not the central reason for our praise eternally in heaven. Well, how about the idea that we usually associate with Christmas, that God in this miraculous way took on human flesh so that he could come and offer the sacrifice that we need? Well, it wasn't just that either, was it? It wasn't just the incarnation that we'll be worshiping God for. No, the primary theme of heaven's worship is and will be that Jesus came to die as a ransom. All right? To redeem us by being slain, which is something that the Bible tells us God had ordained from the very foundation of the world. Before the world even came into existence, God knew that his Son would die for people's sins. To cleanse us by his own blood, freely sacrificing his own sinless life in our place, and then rising as the first fruits of those he came to glorify and to give eternal life, never to die again. You see, that's why we'll be able to worship forever. We'll never get bored. We'll never get tired of praising God for that, because the ramifications of that, the implications of what God did when Jesus died, are just too vast to spend just a few moments on, or a few hours, or even lifetimes expressing our praise for. That will be the theme of our heavenly song forever and ever. Forever and ever is not too long for angels and saints of all creation to fall before the Lord and exalt the saving name of Jesus. So, you see what I'm suggesting here is that if Christmas hadn't come in the way that it did, if Christ hadn't come in the way that he did, the ultimate end ordained by God could not have come about. Amen. You see at least a little bit now why that is so? Amen. Think about it. Had Jesus not come as a real human being that is born with flesh and blood like ours, that could suffer and be slain, then our sins could never have been forgiven. I mentioned this Wednesday night, but human transgression had to be paid for in human flesh. Otherwise, how would such payment ever be considered just? You remember what we read in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. It had to be a human who died. Furthermore, to sufficiently atone for the sins of so many from all over the world in all ages of history, the payment had to be made by someone with no sin nature and thus no sin of his own to die for. Thus, Jesus' virginal conception and birth, which ensured there would be no inherited sin from Adam, for one thing, and would also inaugurate a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. That's the way Jesus could become our righteousness. He was sinless from the very beginning of his life. Of course, at the same time, had Jesus not truly come as God in human flesh, the incarnate Word, he never could have paid the massive debt owed by sinners, could he? You see, every act of sin ultimately is against God. And any amount of sin is enough to exclude us from his presence forever. Even the smallest transgression is an infinitely damning offense because he is an infinitely holy being. You know, you can sin against me and it may be unjust, but I'm a sinner just like you are. But when I commit sin against God, I'm committing an offense against one whose eyes we're told are too pure to even look upon sin in his presence. Therefore, it took an infinitely precious sacrifice to turn away divine wrath and judgment, the blood of God's only Son. In other words, only a divine Savior could pay it all once for all. No one else could have sufficiently atoned and provided satisfaction for our sin. Well, other things about Jesus' birth obviously testify to his final goal of a saved multitude from all nations. You think about the Christmas story and you'll be quick to recognize these. For instance, his genealogy. We didn't read that, but Matthew begins his gospel with that. The heritage through which Jesus arrived as a child in Bethlehem. This genealogy pointedly mentions several ancestors from outside the fold of Israel. You go back and look at it and you'll discover that to be the truth. And they stand out. It's strange to see them here because they're not Jews. They are people from the outside. And it shows that Jesus didn't just come for the literal descendants of Abraham. Amen. Also, the declaration by the angel to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem about the good news for all peoples, not just Israel. And then, of course, the visit and adoration of pagan wise men from a distant country. We could go on. But here's the thing. If the coming of Jesus had been anything less than for all peoples, then that would not have served God's goal of a glorified, huge, vast multitude around the throne, including people from every nation, every tribe and tongue. And if the coming of Jesus had been anything less than miraculous, something easy or explainable in merely human terms, Christmas would not have evoked the kind of awestruck worship that would culminate in praise for the cross and the resurrection and into eternity after the incarnate Lord of all gave his life as a ransom for many. Listen, I'm not ignoring the rest of the story. I'm not excluding, by talking about why Christmas came, I'm not excluding Good Friday or Easter. I mean, those are hallmarks of our faith, obviously. I'm simply saying that they could never have occurred with redemptive effect had God not sent his son to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. So, in that sense, Christmas is the reason that you'll forever be in the company of innumerable saints and angels before the throne of the living God and your Savior, if you know him personally as Lord. I mean, that's the reason you'll be there, is because Jesus came to do the mission of God. Christmas is the reason we'll be able to take our stand boldly in the presence of the one that in chapter 4 is described as the holy, holy, holy God. You see, Jesus had to first take on himself our flesh before he could take on himself our sin. And of course, he did that. Christmas was the first inkling, at least in the New Testament, that salvation belongs to our God. It's in the very name of Jesus, which, like Joshua in Hebrew, literally means God saves. Now, let me try to bring all this rich heavenly theology about God and sin and Christ and righteousness and salvation in heaven down to street level where you and I live, okay? How should we understand, or rather, how should understanding the why of Christmas affect the how of our celebrating it? What do you and your loved ones need to bear in mind this year? As you come to this important time of year, how should you celebrate it? Well, let me give you five applications. Number one, Christmas came to make you holy. Not to make you sentimentally warm and happy, so much as to make you godly and Christ-like. Don't forget, when the angel said of Jesus, he will save his people from their sins, he didn't just mean he's going to save them from sin's penalty and from sin's power. Amen. He would do that, but ultimately he came to deliver you from sin's very presence. One of these days, you're not even going to be in the presence of sin anymore. He came to make you holy. Now, he started that process already, hasn't he? He declared you completely forgiven of your sin if you have faith in Jesus. And he's working to make that a reality in your everyday life as you submit to the Spirit day by day and trust the Word of God. But one of these days, he's going to take you out of the world of sin altogether. And one day, Jesus will forever destroy sin, death, and the devil. Cast it into the lake of fire. And there will no longer be any sin for us to deal with. So, since God has already begun that process, you know what you can do to help enjoy that, a great foretaste of that, is to submit and pursue holiness now. So, don't just think about being happy and content with your family and all the blessings, although there are many, that God has given you this Christmas. Realize that God sent His Son so that you could become holy, the kind of person you're going to be for all eternity. Number two, Christmas came to bring you into a special community. God sent Jesus to save you as an individual, but he didn't just mean, I'm going to save you as an individual, and then you're just going to stay by yourself the rest of your life until I come again or whatever. He put you into a community. Now, it's not going to be made up, this community, entirely of people who are just like you. Does that surprise you? There's going to be people who don't share your heritage, your background, your language, your skin color. You know, we hear a lot. In fact, I heard a little bit this week about diversity training. There's a lot of that going on. And you know what? A lot of it is much more politically than it is biblically oriented, I have to admit. But you know where diversity ought to be the most honored? In the church. We ought to see that the church does not exist to keep us happy and to meet all of our expectations and felt needs. The church is, first of all, for the glory of the Lord who is at its head. And then, of course, it exists for all the saints, all different kinds of people whom God is working with and making holy and using for His glory. And it also exists for the world that needs to hear the message that we have. All right, so the church, in other words, doesn't exist just to keep me satisfied with my preferences being met every time. If you're reluctant to spend a lot of time with church people, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven? If you don't invest yourself, and I mean not only by your participation, but by your giving, by your praying, by your networking with other Christians, if you can't do that now, what makes you think that you're going to find satisfaction and joy in doing that for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth? You know? If you're uncomfortable when people of other backgrounds become part of it, then you're going to be uncomfortable in heaven, because the people there will be saved from the vast multitudes of folks that have come to believe in Jesus all over this world. So let Christmas broaden your horizons a bit this year and help you enjoy and invest in the church that you're going to be spending eternity with. Number three, Christmas came to teach you how to worship. At least help teach you that. Emotionally speaking, I suppose some people find it easier to stand in wonder and awe of God at this time of year than any other. You know, I mean, everybody kind of seems to wonder at what God did on this great holiday that we celebrate. But, and I know that that's not true across the board. There are some people who have great difficulty around the Christmas season because, you know, they may have lost loved ones, and that's a very hard time. Or maybe they have some memories that aren't quite so good about Christmas. And so I realize that that's not true when I say that emotionally some people find it easier. But listen, worship is not all about emotions, is it? It includes them. It should be something that affects us emotionally. But when you begin to consider what God did, that he took on human flesh as part of an eternal plan to reveal his nature, to save his people, to glorify them in his presence forever. Well, listen, the more you think about that, that's enough to stir your mind, your intellect, your will, your emotions, and your body to fall down in adoration of him. And so that's the beginning place. It's not the end. But listen, we will not cease to worship the things that mean the most to us. And when we realize that God gave this precious gift of his son at Christmas, and not just as somebody to make us feel better about ourselves, but somebody to save us. Amen. And to create within us new life and bring us into this privileged community that will last forever and even give us an earthly representation of that community right here in the church. When we begin to see that, we'll be stirred and we'll be led to worship. And guess what? The more that you love and adore somebody, the more that you want to join with other people in worshiping and exalting that one, you know? I mean, it's as simple as this. You want to join with other people in celebrating your football team's victory. Or you want other people to know when your child or grandchild does something cute. And so you share that with as many people as you possibly can. Do you know that the worship of our God, who has done such things for us, should cause us to want to be with God's people as often and as long and as meaningfully as we possibly can? We're going to be doing this forever. It's not going to be one large, long worship service in heaven, but our whole lives are going to be about exalting the one who gave himself. And we're going to be doing it with each other. And so we ought to be, again, experiencing that right now. So let Christmas renew your commitment to both private and corporate worship, in addition to your involvement in God's church. Number four, Christmas came to encourage your participation in witnessing, evangelism, and world missions. How could it do anything less? It's not, again, just about you, just to make you feel good or even to celebrate your own salvation, but to understand that God is a missionary God. He sent his son. We send missionaries. We go when we can as missionaries to the ends of the earth in order to proclaim the message of salvation. Even before Jesus commands to make disciples of all the nations and to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world, Jesus came as good news for all people who would one day make up this innumerable throng worshiping around his throne. So it should really be impossible for us to celebrate Jesus' first advent in December and then look forward to his second advent throughout the year without also making that kind of commitment and realizing we have responsibility to reach the world with the good news. I really like the image that I was given in seminary of certain concentric circles of witness that I'm responsible for. I mean, it begins just immediately around me with my family and friends, right? But then it expands to include my co-workers and my close friends, and then my acquaintances, my associates, those that I know perhaps less, but I recognize, and then even begins to broaden to include people that may be strangers. I may only meet them once. There's some people, in fact, in the broadest circle I may never meet, but I have a chance to pray for. And there may be somebody else that they're not going to hear the message from my lips, perhaps, but they're going to hear the message from a missionary that I've helped support and that I've prayed for, you see? So we have a responsibility, and that's why, again, we emphasize foreign missions or international missions during this season of the year, because that's what it should remind us, that Jesus came for all people. Number five, Christmas came to help you live a cross-centered life. You know, I've heard, and you probably have too, as some people say, we need to have an incarnational ministry. And I understand what they're saying. I mean, they say, just as Jesus took on our human flesh, came into our setting in order to seek and to save us, that's what we ought to do. We ought to take on the circumstances as we can, the settings of some other people so that we can help reach them with the good news. We should become like they are so that we can preach the message that they need to hear. And as far as it goes, I think that's a good idea. But did you notice that Jesus, he didn't ever focus on his manger? I mean, that wasn't what he was about. He wasn't always talking about the manger. What was he always focused on? The cross. On giving his life as a ransom, on sacrificing himself. And when Paul came in Philippians 2 to talk about how we should look out for the interests of others rather than just thinking about ourselves all the time, what did he say? Let your attitude, let your mind be like that of Christ, who, yes, took on the form of a servant, who became made in the likeness of men, yes, but was that it? No. It goes on to say, He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He sacrificed himself for the sake of others. So we've got to do the same thing. We've got to live the kind of cross-centered life that Jesus always led. Before he ever literally died on it, Jesus led a cross life because he was constantly sacrificing himself to meet the needs of other people. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Well, let me wrap up all that I've said today about Christmas from Revelation and elsewhere by quoting one of the most life-changing songs that I learned as a youth. I'm not sure why this was, but Tim Shepherd, who was one of the first, I suppose, in the contemporary Christian music industry to really make a splash, but for some reason, his music and his lyrics got through to me as a teenager like not nothing else could. And they still do. As far as I know, he's still serving and ministering and singing today. But one song that he sang that really got through to me was a Christmas song, but it wasn't just about Christmas. Here's its lyrics. Little baby in a manger, Son of God above, born to die for all my sin. Yes, I believe in love. Love has triumphed. Death is finished. I cannot conceive how one so lovely, one so kind could give new life to me. What can this poor wounded soul give to a mighty king? Can he who holds the worlds in space have need of anything? Yet my soul shall never cease to offer gifts of praise. I kneel in spirit at his feet, a sinner saved by grace. Born to die, to rise again, to crush the power of Satan's sin, I lift my voice, I'll shout and sing, Hosanna to the King. Little baby in a manger, yes, I believe in love. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you today for the love that inspired and moved you to humble yourself and take on the form of a slave, to put on our human flesh so that you might be obedient to the point of death, that you might die in our place and rise again to grant new life to all who would believe. And when we think about that, Lord, we are reminded of the real meaning, the real purpose of Christmas. And it wasn't just that you show that you unfold that plan for all to see. It was so that people would embrace it by faith, believe in you as God and Savior, and one day would become part of that great worshiping community that sings your praises around the throne for all eternity. Lord, I praise you that even though Christmas is a marvelous event, it was a miraculous event, it pointed forward to the even greater miracle that you would die as a ransom for us and thus cleanse us and make us your own sons and daughters by faith. Lord, we praise you that from the very beginning that was your plan. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't the solution to a problem that happened because people didn't receive you in your first coming. It was rather the way that you chose to forgive and cleanse and glorify all of those who would trust you. So I pray that that message would not only inspire our worship today and this season, but also would remind us of the holiness that we're to pursue, the gospel that we're to proclaim, the love that we're to show to your church. And I pray, God, that in all things you would exalt yourself through our celebrations this year and throughout the year, so that other people from here and close to our own lives all the way around this globe would come to know Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.